Today is the 13th day of October.
Great to be here with you for the last time from Istanbul. We're getting ready to move forward on our journey together.
Another step, another chance to be informed and encouraged and rebuked and corrected by the scriptures. So I'm grateful to be here. We're working our way through the book of Jeremiah at this point in the Old Testament. We finished Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, widely thought to be the most early or the most ancient New Testament writing that exists. Today, we will begin Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, also known as 2 Thessalonians. We'll talk about that in a minute when we get there, but first, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 1 through 23, verse 20. This is what the Lord said to me. Go over and speak directly to the king of Judah. Say to him, listen to this message from the Lord, you king of Judah, sitting on David's throne. Let your attendants and your people listen too. This is what the Lord says. Be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Stop murdering the innocent. If you obey me, there will always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne here in Jerusalem. The king will ride through the palace gates in chariots and on horses, with his parade of attendants and subjects. But if you refuse to pay attention to this warning, I swear by my own name, says the Lord, that this palace will become a pile of rubble. Now this is what the Lord says concerning Judah's royal palace. I love you as much as fruitful Gilead and the green forests of Lebanon. But I will turn you into a desert with no one living within your walls. I will call for wreckers who will bring out their tools to dismantle you. They will tear out all your fine cedar beams and throw them on the fire. People from many nations will pass by the ruins of this city and say to one another, why did the Lord destroy such a great city? And the answer will be, because they violated their covenant with the Lord their God by worshiping other gods. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Instead, weep for the captive king being led away, for he will never return to see his native land again. For this is what the Lord says about Jehoahaz, who succeeded his father, King Josiah, and was taken away as a captive. He will never return. He will die in a distant land and will never again see his own country. And the Lord says, what sorrow awaits Jehoiakim, who builds his palace with forced labor. He builds injustice into its walls, for he makes his neighbors work for nothing. He does not pay them for their labor. He says, I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows. I will panel it throughout with fragrant cedar and paint it a lovely red. But a beautiful cedar palace does not make a great king. Your father, Josiah, also had plenty to eat and drink, but he was just and right in all his dealings. That is why God blessed him. He gave justice and help to the poor and needy, and everything went well for him. Isn't that what it means to know me? Says the Lord. But you have eyes only for greed and dishonesty. You murder the innocent, oppress the poor, and reign ruthlessly. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of King Josiah. The people will not mourn for him, crying to one another, "Alas, my brother, alas, my sister." His subjects will not mourn for him, crying, "Alas, our master is dead. Alas, his splendor is gone. He will be buried like a dead donkey, dragged out of Jerusalem and dumped outside the gates." Weep for your allies in Lebanon. Shout for them in Bashan. Search for them in the regions east of the river. See, they are all destroyed. Not one is left to help you. I warned you when you were prosperous, but you replied, "Don't bother me." You have been that way since childhood. You simply will not obey me. And now the wind will blow away your allies. All your friends will be taken away as captives. Surely then you will see your wickedness and be ashamed. It may be nice to live in a beautiful palace, paneled with wood from the cedars of Lebanon, but soon you will groan with pangs of anguish, anguish like that of a woman in labor. As surely as I live, says the Lord, I will abandon you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek to kill you, those you so desperately fear, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the mighty Babylonian army. I will expel you and your mother from this land, and you will die in a foreign country, not in your native land. You will never again return to the land you yearn for. Why is this man Jehoiakim like a discarded broken jar? Why are he and his children to be exiled to a foreign land? O earth, 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 listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Let the record show that this man Jehoiakim was childless. He is a failure, for none of his children will succeed him on the throne of David to rule over Judah. What sorrow awaits the leaders of my people, the shepherds of my sheep, for they have destroyed and scattered the very ones they were expected to care for, says the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to these shepherds. Instead of caring for my flock and leading them to safety, you have deserted them and driven them to destruction. Now I will pour out judgment on you for the evil you have done to them. But I will gather together the remnant of my flock from the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their own sheepfold, and they will be fruitful and increase in number. Then I will appoint responsible shepherds who will care for them, and they will never be afraid again. Not a single one will be lost or missing. I, the Lord, have spoken. For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land, and this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. In that day, says the Lord, when people are taking an oath, they will no longer say, "As surely as the Lord lives, who rescued the people of Israel from the land of Egypt." Instead, they will say, "As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the people of Israel back to their own land from the land of the north and from all the countries to which he had exiled them," then they will live in their own land. My heart is broken because of the false prophets, and my bones tremble. I I stagger like a drunkard, like someone overcome by wine, because of the holy words the Lord has spoken against them. For the land is full of adultery, and it lies under a curse. The land itself is in mourning. Its wilderness pastures are dried up, for they all do evil and abuse what power they have. Even the priests and prophets are ungodly, wicked men. I have seen their despicable acts right here in my own temple, says the Lord. Therefore, the paths they take will become slippery. They will be chased through the dark, and there they will fall. For I will bring disaster upon them at the time fixed for their punishments. I, the Lord, have spoken. I saw that the prophets of Samaria were terribly evil, for they prophesied in the name of Baal and led my people of Israel into sin. But now I see that the prophets of Jerusalem are even worse. They commit adultery and love dishonesty. They encourage those who are doing evil so that no one turns away from their sins. These prophets are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah once were. Therefore, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says concerning the prophets. I will feed them with bitterness and give them poison to drink. For it is because of Jerusalem's prophets that wickedness has filled this land. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says to his people. Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise my word, "Don't worry. The Lord says you will have peace." And to those who stubbornly follow their own desires, they say, "No harm will come your way." Have any of these prophets been in the Lord's presence to hear what he is really saying? Has even one of them cared enough to listen? Look, the Lord's anger bursts out like a storm, a whirlwind that swirls down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not diminish until it has finished all he has planned. In the days to come, you will understand all this very clearly. Okay, we were talking just a minute ago at the beginning that we had finished 1 Thessalonians yesterday. So that brings us to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the church that was in Thessalonica. And if we remember, this church was planted fast and furious and quick and was under pressure and marginalization and even persecution from the get-go. And they had never really got free from it. So as Paul's writing this second letter, it's not like they've had a time of settling. They're still under pressure. There are biblical scholars that question 2 Thessalonians in terms of Paul. And that's kind of, it's like tricky. That's some of the things, the different nuances about biblical scholarship. It's like, you know, for a long time, Hebrews was traditionally associated with Paul, but now pretty widely it's accepted that Paul couldn't have and wasn't the author of Hebrews. And so the author is unknown. And so some of these other letters fall into these categories. This one, because there are like a perceived theological nuances that aren't really found in other letters, and it's got a bit of a different tone. I guess majority of scholars still consider this an authentic letter of Paul. The earliest church fathers certainly felt that way and affirmed and quoted this letter, and so that's the kind of posture we're taking here. I'm just pointing out biblical scholarship. Paul probably wrote his second letter to this congregation just a short time after the first one, because he was further clarifying and broadening what was previously said. And he also needed to respond to and correct some assumptions that were inaccurate. For example, Paul wanted to emphasize the importance of people working, that they had to provide for themselves and they had to serve the community, because some were quitting their jobs and just kind of like living off of the community and living idly, which led them to meddling in other people's business, which never, like, do you have a story of anybody meddling in your life that actually worked? Like, that just never works out good. So Paul ends up telling the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica that if they didn't work, then they were not really entitled to eat. They definitely weren't permitted to leech off each other. And to make matters even more confusing for the church in Thessalonica, there had been misleading communication that had actually come in Paul's name. And they were told that Jesus had already come, and they just missed it. And so, wow, for a church that's like trying to hold it together under a lot of pressure, to find out you just missed it. Ah, that's just like so sad and demoralizing. So Paul is setting the record straight. He had never said that. He would never say a thing like that. And what was being said was completely and utterly false. So this isn't like a letter of correction in terms of like discipline as the only reason to write this letter, even though that's included. The believers in Thessalonica, they were precious to Paul. And because they're small, because they're poor, because they're under pressure, they need constant encouragement, because they're, I mean, it's so easy for them to be demoralized. So Paul wrote that their endurance wasn't going unseen. It wasn't overlooked, and it had a purpose. They were being made worthy in the kingdom of God. And he also encouraged them that what was going on right at the moment wasn't the end of the story. Justice would prevail. And so the second letter to the church in Thessalonica, as with the first one, gives us this glimpse, pretty clear view of a people that were under pressure, but trying and succeeding at remaining faithful to God. And so as we read this letter, we can find wisdom, we can find encouragement that can be applied to our own journey, our own experience in the faith, in the same way that the brothers and sisters did when the letter arrived and the congregation came together and it was first read aloud. And so with that, we begin 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you, because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness and all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. So we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then, the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not be silent. Do not be deaf. Do not be quiet, O God. Don't you hear the uproar of your enemies? Don't you see that your arrogant enemies are rising up? They devise crafty schemes against your people. They conspire against your precious ones. Come, they say, let us wipe out Israel as a nation. We will destroy the very memory of its existence. Yes, this was their unanimous decision. They signed a treaty as allies against you, these Edomites and Ishmaelites, Moabites and Hagarites, Gebalites, Ammonites, and Amalekites, and people from Philistia and Tyre. Assyria has joined them too, and is allied with the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to the Midianites, and as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the Kishon River. They were destroyed at Endor, and their decaying corpses fertilized the soil. Let their mighty nobles die as Oreb and Zeb did. Let all their princes die like Zeba and Zalmunna. For they said, let us seize for our own use these pastures of God. Oh my God, scatter them like tumbleweed, like chaff before the wind. As a fire burns a forest and as a flame sets mountains ablaze, chase them with your fierce storm. Terrify them with your tempest. Utterly disgrace them until they submit to your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and terrified forever. Let them die in disgrace. And they will learn that you alone are called the Lord, that you alone are the Most High, supreme over all the earth. Proverbs 25:11-14. Timely advice is lovely, like golden apples in a silver basket. To one who listens, valid criticism is like a gold earring or other gold jewelry. Trustworthy messengers refresh like snow in summer. They revive the spirit of their employer. A person who promises a gift but doesn't give it is like clouds and wind that bring no rain. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for another day, another step, even another letter. And as we move into and through 2 Thessalonians, we invite learning and understanding. Holy Spirit, help us to see and learn and gain what we need for our lives to live them correctly and uprightly now. And even as we continue through Jeremiah, I mean, there's so many counterintuitive things going on here, and so much to see and learn about the end of Jerusalem as the Babylonians are coming to conquer it. So, Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth. We ask this most every day. We need it every day. There's not much else we could pray for that would be more profoundly meaningful. Lead us into all truth, that we might live and walk in it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, we are back. Hello, my beloved.
Hello, my love.
So this is the last time that we will be coming in and sharing with everybody from Istanbul.
Mm-hmm.
We are going to be on a plane and going to a different part of the nation of Turkey and working our way back for a while. And so, and I guess we're about as acclimated as we're going to get. It's
Oh, please don't say that.
Well, it kind of is what it is. We have done this before.
I would really love to sleep more than 4 hours at a time.
Well, everybody pray for us.
I need a little more acclimation.
Well,
my proclamation.
We'll get there.
Okay.
So we have spent a couple of days in and around Constantinople. Istanbul. It's been called that so many times because that's so much of the religious history here, the early Christian history.
Mm-hmm.
We got out of Istanbul today and drove a couple hours south to a place called Nicaea.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a beautiful drive. And
yes, it was
much needed because just the crush of a big city, just the overwhelm, it's just overwhelming.
Yeah. What did we see on the drive that made me so excited?
Olive trees.
Rows and rows and rows.
Miles and miles of olive trees.
And pomegranate trees. Mm,
all the fresh produce, those giant tomato plants. And
just so fresh.
Some pretty lakes.
Mm-hmm.
Some just beautiful scenery. So it was nice to get out of, like, you know, a major city and get into the country a little bit and go to a place called Nicaea.
Mm-hmm.
And Nicaea is famous for a lot of things, but famous for some words that I'm sure a lot of people don't know, but I'm going to guess that a very, very generous portion of you do know. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. That was modified about 50 years later at another church council, but the Council of Nicaea created that statement that pretty much says what everybody believes.
Known as the Nicene Creed.
Yes. And probably one of the most pivotal things outside of the Bible, like choices and wording that we have. We have the church council in the book of Acts when it was determined that everyone was welcome.
Yeah.
The Gentiles, everyone who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus was welcome. But this Nicene Creed was a very, very important theological statement and understanding because, well, this happened in 325 AD.
the Roman Empire that had executed Jesus was now accepting Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the movement of Christianity into the empire. And so,
and you know, if you think about it, just a statement like you just made, to think of knowing the person of who Jesus is and was on the earth and how he saw, reached toward, was moved with compassion for the broken, refused no one who had faith and believed in him. You hear a statement like, a decision was made that all could come to Jesus.
Yeah.
To think that that would not be a possibility grieves me.
Yeah.
And yet it's lived out every day.
Yeah. And that is the choice of the Jerusalem Council. So the Council of Nicaea is Emperor Constantine accepting Christianity and bringing, basically bringing everybody together, because like 250 years had passed and there were a ton of things
passed since the time
of Jesus,
yeah,
like his death and resurrection. And so what he meant, what he said, what he taught, how that was all supposed to work, there were incredible, like incredible diversity around that. Some very legendary stuff and some very common things that we would understand. And of course, the Apostle Paul has a big hand in the way that we believe today in his writings, being the earliest of Christian writings that were preserved. But there are so many different other gospels and other persuasions and other positions that had developed over centuries, that it was important, if the empire is going to accept this as a religion and change its holidays and orient itself around the teachings of Jesus, that everybody kind of get on the same page. And so there was this council in this little town by a lake.
Okay, hold on 1 second. Describe in detail what everybody get on the same page means.
Well, I guess for starters, exactly who is Jesus? What is Jesus? Like, as this creed declares, Jesus is one with the Father. So something that we would understand now as the Holy Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we're like, yeah, it's just always been that way. It has not always been thought of that way.
Yeah.
That came to be an understanding over some time and through some counsel and through some theological understanding and considering the scriptures. And for that matter, the New Testament that we read didn't fall out of the sky. Right. There were like 400 documents and gospels and writings and just all kinds of things. Like, for example, the infancy gospel of James that we saw in the church of Korah, right, depicted. That didn't make it into the New Testament, but it was definitely widely understood and believed at a certain point in Christianity. So even the New Testament itself, as it stands today and how it came to be, this was the church council really, really seeking to standardize, I guess, to truly get everybody to understand what everybody was really understanding over time.
And why would that have been so? I think I have my own idea and answer to this, but why would that have been so essential that they felt the need to, I like the word that you said, standardize the thinking of these beliefs? Why was it so important that they had to devise a council?
Well,
and bring all of the information to date to the table?
OK,
guess, I mean, a lot of reasons. Maybe one of the main reasons were that these things were incompatible.
Mm-hmm.
There were all kinds of persuasions about Jesus that were just incompatible with each other. And so these things just needed to be understood and create what we would know as orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
And when we go through the Gospels and then Paul thereafter, we can see why people were so confused about who Jesus actually was.
I mean, some of those differing thoughts are in the writings of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
As he's kind of combating some of these other ideas that are floating around.
Right.
And so this goes on for quite a while, and then finally, you know, as the empire is accepting, then there's a church council, and the major leaders in the Christian faith at the time are gathered together to not just to kind of sit down and vote, but to seek God.
Yeah.
And try to formulate like a statement of orthodoxy, a statement of what a Christian believes about Jesus and who he is. And so Nicaea is like, what is the nature of Jesus? Because not everybody thought he was like one with the Father. Everybody thought he was sent from God, holy, but not but a being that was created by God, not like God in the flesh.
Right.
And so what we understand now, God made flesh, that wasn't what everybody always thought.
Well, and it's easy to say that because we hear these things being spoken that Jesus is God in the flesh, but still don't even have an understanding ourselves of what that actually means. And so we have this all throughout the Gospels, you know, who was this man that healed you? He was a prophet. I think he was Elijah. I think he was John the Baptist.
Yeah, that's all going on in the New Testament.
And then even the disciples, the men that followed him the closest, you know, Jesus asks him such a poignant question. Who are they saying that I am? But then Jesus comes down to the question, who do you say that I am? It's like a sobering question.
Yeah.
And so there's so much confusion of who he actually is, because the blasphemy of Jesus calling himself God, when the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament are being told, no other gods but me. No other gods but me. Don't worship any other gods. And then you have this God in the flesh come and say, I'm God. I'm here.
And I think you should probably, there aren't a bunch of emails. It wasn't a blasphemy for Jesus to say that. It was thought of as a blasphemy.
Right. It was called blasphemy by the religious.
Yeah.
And then Jesus is open with the disciples. I am going away.
Yeah.
In 3 days, Son of Man will be. They still couldn't comprehend. But then it happens, and people don't believe until they witness it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then they go and spread the good news. I can see why they're like, we got to figure out who this dude was and is.
I think that's how they opened the council. I think, greetings, everyone. We got to figure out who this dude is.
I think just for the first time in my life, though, this year, like, I get this now. I get the confusion. I get why we're still confused.
It's a mystery.
It's
a matter of faith.
Yes.
And so, like, our Western mindset, where we're going to figure the details out, it's a mystery. It is a matter of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so... we understand by faith. And so anyway, I guess we're getting into this kind of thing. We went to this place today.
But these things are important, I think, to our faith.
They are essential to our faith.
Mm-hmm.
These kinds of declarations and this understanding, and as it became orthodoxy, something that we take for granted as Christians now, this occurred in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea.
Mm-hmm.
And All other things that were considered were, well, I think they call it anathematized. Like they were set aside. Like, this is what we believe. And that's how it's kind of been since then. So fascinating to be in a place that is so fundamentally pivotal in church history that it affects everyone today that is a believer in Jesus.
Whether they know it or not. And we've talked a lot about it so far just already. We've barely scratched the surface to all that this entails.
Yeah.
And how much this could unravel in our own
beliefs. I mean, it's challenging to really consider, and it causes wrestling, which is not bad.
It's not
bad. It's all a matter of faith, and it's important for us. So anyway, like, we're along the shores here of this lake and imagining these decisions being made, and it's only been recently, like, they've known there was a place, but it's only been recently that they actually found the basilica where this council took place, and it was underwater because the lake was at a lower point. And at this point now, it's receded and revealed the basilica again.
We're talking this place where these decisions were made.
And that statement that we read, the Nicene Creed.
Yes. Are ruins that have been underwater.
Yeah.
Since they voted, since these things were determined in, what, 325?
Yeah, I don't AD. Know when they went underwater, but yeah, they've been underwater.
And they were discovered for the first time in 2014.
Yeah.
Like, that's just a few years ago.
Yeah. So the archaeology has just been radical, and they're constructing a place for it. Man, just to see that, I don't know. I think I'm still kind of thinking about it, because there really couldn't be too many more foundational pieces at a church council than that. And so to look at the ruins of that and go, wow, it wasn't a mega church.
Right.
It wasn't even a cathedral. It was like a, you know, Byzantine style sized church. And we've, you know, been in hundreds of ruins like it. And just to imagine, you know, 350 or a little bit more or a little bit less of the leaders from all around the empire being invited together by the emperor to work this out. And they spent a couple months working out these things. They also actually had to get on the same page about when Easter would be celebrated, like what the day of Easter would be. And this is also decided at the Council of Nicaea. Just to see the place where that happened.
I loved being there and envisioning this place of peace, you know, away from distractions.
Yeah.
Just literally right overlooking the lake. And, you know, in Israel, we go to the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of cliche that it's people's favorite. A lot of people's favorite place, this Sea of Galilee, which is just so beautiful and serene and peaceful. And then when you think about, well, Jesus spent a lot of time here.
Yeah.
It makes sense.
Yeah.
To get away
from
the noise, get away from the distractions. And so it was, there's nobody there today. It was peaceful.
Yeah.
And it was quiet, and it was just, you know, we've been in some places that's like, you realize you're standing in the steps, the footsteps of Jesus. So I can't say that it was like, you know, holy and earth shattering.
Yeah. But
the
weighty.
Power, weighty, yes. The we don't know what we don't know.
Yeah.
Until we know. And then it's like, wow, what we know changes everything.
Yeah.
So standing there just going, wow, these decisions that were pivotal in so many of us are statements of faith and our beliefs.
Yeah.
And we haven't known for so long how those things came to be.
Yeah.
I just feel like there's a responsibility for us to know.
Yeah. I agree.
It changes relationships when we know for ourselves.
Yeah.
And I think I was just really blown away by that and verbally processing a lot of that out loud.
Yeah. I think we will be.
It kind of messed with me a little bit. I'm not going to lie.
So we went from there to another delicious, fresh lunch. finding these are being led to these places that are quaint and personal and kind of family owned and yummy and traditional. And so that was good. And then we went to another church because there was another church council at Nicaea a couple hundred years later, the 7th church council. And so the first church council is the Council of Nicaea. Then there are other church councils that happen along the way in Constantinople. But then another one happens at Nicaea, and that's the 7th. And that was under Emperor Justinian, I think. And so there's another Hagia Sophia, another church called Hagia Sophia. Not like the huge, massive one that we saw here in Istanbul, but that is, you know, the Church of Divine Wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's another one called that, and this 7th church council happened there, and this was some choices about art, basically art being used in worship, because during the Byzantine Empire, any kind of art, any kind of statue, any kind of icon, any kind of image, basically, you know, was considered idolatry, and that does, and they like that makes sense. But art in the church, I mean, so much of what we understand is like understood by faith and in our hearts. And when you're dealing with, you know, an entire people group that can't even read, it's these kind of images that tell these stories and connect these stories. And so there was a debate about that, and it was kind of determined that no, this isn't idolatry. Nobody's praying to this mosaic. This mosaic is actually leading people to pray to God. And so that happened 700 something, so several hundred years later in the life of church history. And we went there, and it's like so many places, it's not a church anymore, it's a mosque.
Yeah.
And so, you know, important things in Christian church history have occurred here, but because of where it is now and the climate that it's in now, it's a mosque. And so people were praying in there very devoutly, but we were allowed to go in and look around, and it's not a, you know, I mean, you can look at that and go, that is just horrible. Why would they do that? But I mean, that's in Christian church history, where that's what Christians have done as well. Changed, you know, different kind of worship centers into churches that weren't originally that way. And so this is just a part of the human struggle, I guess.
It is. And then if you think about it, it's like God loves us enough to allow us the choice to do that.
Yeah. So that was a very, very old building.
It was.
It looked very old. Like it, from the 500s. And it's still standing, and there have been some restoration and renovations, like a new roof was put on, but it's very, very old looking, very ancient, and walking through there felt very ancient. And then the Roman, like the walls, this is a, you know, Roman Empire city, and so the Roman walls that surrounded the city, so much of that is still intact, and that was impressive.
Yeah, that was.
To get a perspective, there are a lot of Roman Empire ruins in Israel that we have seen, but kind of this, like a really traditional Roman Empire city that was a walled city, just seeing what that actually was like. Those are pretty formidable walls.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah.
And the blocks, blocks, like they're tinker toys. The stones used to build the structures are just absolutely magnificent.
Yeah.
And I just always look at those structures, even in Israel, and think about the cornerstone.
Mm, yeah.
Being the most important piece to the structure. And then the words of Jesus, cornerstone that even the builders rejected.
Mm.
It's just such a visual. Mm. Those magnificent walls. Yeah, it just all comes together.
Yeah. So that was our excursion, because it was, you know, several hours away from here. So we had to go there and spend hours there and then come hours back. And man, we have to get up so early to leave Istanbul and get on a flight to another part, Cappadocia. Cappadocia, and kind of begin this journey back following a lot of the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, which I'm excited about. I know you are too.
Yeah.
But really interacting with some very, very early church history, grappling and understanding it has been really rich and challenging.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm grateful that we've gotten to see the things that we've gotten to see here as we kind of get our bearings for the journey that we are on. And I really liked today.
Yeah, I did too. I did too. I loved, I just love that we got to take it in and there's nobody else there. And I think it might be worth noting here. I know we've said a lot already today, but some people have never heard some of these concepts that we've discussed.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of emotion that can come up with that.
Sure.
I remember learning a lot of this from just discussions with you.
Yeah, church history.
Church history.
It's a fascinating and challenging thing.
Well, church history with you is one of my favorites. But I remember really feeling duped.
Mm.
And just needing to sit with the emotions that I felt of why didn't I know this? Why wasn't this taught? Why my own self? Why didn't I take it upon myself to learn these things before I spoke out of ignorance?
Mm, yeah.
And those are just my own personal, not that anybody else needs to, is going to feel that way. But I think we should just validate, like, if you've never heard some of these things, they can be pretty heavy to learn them. This is when our faith becomes our own, like you said. Like, you may have just picked up someone else's faith and, like, a hand-me-down.
Right.
And knowing these things, it changes, it becomes your own personal wrestling through.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
Like, congratulations, truly. It will change the game. It's now your own personal relationship.
Yeah.
And
faith journey.
Faith journey, yes. And it's okay to feel whatever you need to feel.
Yeah.
Just don't be mad at us because we're bringing this information that's new.
I think we're big enough. Well, I mean, we're not bringing anything that's not widely available.
No. And
so, but to interact with early church history is, you know, very fascinating story.
It is. It's necessary. It's beautiful.
Yeah, very beautiful.
I turned my nose up at the ancient from a very young age.
Mm-hmm.
Dismissed it because I didn't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I absolutely love it now.
Yeah.
I love the traditions. I'm sad that we've gotten so far away from them.
Mm.
Because I think by doing that, we forget.
Mm.
And it's important for us to remember and know why they're there, why they're in place, and why they worshiped the way that they did.
Yeah.
When we know that, then we know who God is.
Yeah. Well, I've been going for a while.
Oh, sorry.
And no, it's not your fault. There's a lot to cover. That was a whopper of a day.
Yeah, it's been our shortest day on tour or on pilgrimage so far. But yet I think it's been one of the most impactful thus far.
Yeah.
But we're only 3 days in.
Yeah, we got a ways to go.
It's like a month already.
Well, we got to pack up. So
yeah.
DailyAudioBible.com is the website. The app is the app. Get connected and be connected and stay connected. The community section is where to go if you want the links to the social media channels that we participate in. And we're posting every day. And so some of what we talked about, you know, the ruins of the church, the Basilica, where the Council of Nicaea took place, and the Hagia Sophia, where the Seventh Church Council took place. You know, that's, you can see that. So just follow along with the journey. If you want to partner with the Daily Audio Bible, you can do that at
Daily Audio Bible, sorry, P.O. Box 1996, Spring Hill, Tennessee, 37174.
Yep. If you're using the app, you can press the Give button in the upper right-hand corner, or there is a link on the homepage at dailyaudiobible.com. And thank you. Thank you for your partnership, sincerely. If you have a prayer request or encouragement, you can hit the hotline button in the app, or you can dial 877-942-4253 if you're calling Daily Audio Bible. If you're calling Daily Audio Bible chronological,
800-583-2164.
And that is it for today. I'm Brian.
I'm Jill.
We love you. And we'll be waiting for you here tomorrow.
Until then, love one another.
Good morning, my dear family. It's Susan from Canada, God's Yellow Flower calling. And just on the tail end of this cold, so forgive my voice. I'm going to pray for the little girl with Down syndrome and the heart condition. And first of all, we want to praise you, Lord. We want to praise you, God, for the miracle of you preparing this little girl to be able to get this reconstruction of her heart, God, that she is a good candidate for the surgery. And then we pray over the surgeon and the surgery, Lord God, that it would go miraculously well, and that this child would be able to live a long and healthy life. We ask you, Lord God, for a special anointing over the surgeons and the medical staff as they perform this surgery. We pray your hand of healing upon this little heart, that and ask that there be no infections or complications, but that this heart beat strongly for you all the days of this little girl's life. I pray, Lord God, in your holy name, blessings upon the family, blessings of faith and peace and courage, blessings of an abundance of love, and confidence in you. We just ask this all in our most blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to know, I've forgotten her name. If you could just put her name in the chat here, and so that I can pray for the little girl by name. Amen.
Good morning, Daily Audio Bible family. I am so glad to be talking to you this morning. I am so grateful to the Lord for each and every one of you. you all in this, all of us in this community, bless my life so much. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will continue to care for each one, but I especially now ask for prayers of protection and safe travels for Brian and Jill and their team. Lord, I pray that you will multiply their rest. Lord, I pray that you will keep them healthy and safe and well. And Father, thank you so, so much for all that they are doing and will help us to understand and see these precious lands from so long ago. I cannot wait. I am so excited. Thank you. Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Jill. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. Amen.
Hey, y'all. This is Christopher from the Pretzel City. I hate this because I keep calling in about the same prayer request. But, you know, I'm really anxious about things that are going on at my job. And I could just use some prayer for that anxiety, which I shouldn't be experiencing to this degree, because I should be trusting God more, and for the situation itself. I also ask that you pray over some difficult conversations I may have to have in the next few weeks that are not related to that. But when you guys have prayed over difficult conversations that I knew were coming up, some miraculous things have happened. So I covet your prayers to a great degree, and I appreciate you all and keep you in my prayers. Take care, y'all. Keep following Jesus.
Death family, my son, D2 is dead. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. 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 Oh, my damn family, please pray. My ex-wife found my son. Please pray for my children. Please pray for Sheena, Bianca, and Hannah, who are all not talking to their mother. And only Bianca is talking to me right now. But they're all a mess because of my sins of the past. And now my son is dead. Jesus, oh God, oh God, oh God. Please pray, my dad family. I don't know how we get through it, but I know the Lord is with me. I know he's with me. I want to see him show up for my ex-wife. She's traumatized. Thank you, family, for...